tonight. We are in Ephesians chapter 1. If you're visiting, really glad you're here. If you've been with us, kind of a slow pace that we're taking through Ephesians. This is our third week in, and we still have one to go in chapter 1, and then we're going to pick up a little bit quicker after that. As mentioned in the last couple weeks, Ephesians is a letter of encouragement. It's written by the Apostle Paul to a church in the Greek city of Ephesus that he planted, and he spent 3 years there doing ministry. Now he's writing to them this letter of encouragement. And as we've seen, the first half of Ephesians is mainly focused on theology, giving us truth about the knowledge of who God is. Paul just wants us to tell us all these amazing truths about God, and it's from those truths about God that we get our own sense of identity as Christians, and we understand, okay, if I'm a Christian, if I'm in Christ, I am someone who is blessed with every spiritual blessing. I am loved and forgiven and redeemed and adopted. I've been given grace. That's who I am, and it's from that understanding of who I am that I know how to be, how to live, what to make my life look like from here. This week, in comparison to the last two, is a little bit more education in the sense of just giving information, which is not a bad thing at all. I mean, we need that for sure from time to time. And I know for sure there are lots of people who need clarity about this. Like, if you want to understand Christianity well, this is something that you need to understand. And even if you're not a Christian, and maybe you're exploring faith, you're exploring who Jesus is, that's great. We're really glad that you're here, and we hope that you continue exploring and asking questions and listening. The thing is, there's a difference between what Christianity actually is and what any given person thinks Christianity is, right? Like, everyone's capable of misunderstanding. I think we all know that. Sometimes you have an idea about something, you don't even know where that idea came from, but it's in your brain, you're holding on to it, and maybe you don't even think to question it, and it's just in there. My wife Megan, this one time, we were on a walk, this is like years ago, and we're just on a regular walk, and we pass by a fire hydrant, and just kind of offhand, she looks at it, and she goes, like, what do they do for the houses that catch fire that don't have a fire hydrant right in front of it? And I go, well, hoses are long. I just run the hose. And she goes, wait. Because what she thought was the way fire hydrants worked is they shoot water at the house that's on fire from the hydrant, like a stationary water gun. And like, no one told her that, probably. Like, no one gave her that idea, but it was in there. And she didn't even question it until she just kind of said it. And now she knows. You might have certain things that you think about Christianity that no one ever told you, but it's just kind of in there, and you just kind of believe it. And maybe someone did tell you, but they were giving you a misunderstanding. They were wrong in the thing they told you. I had a professor in college, and not a pleasant man, but he was giving one of these misunderstandings to our class, and I kind of got... There were a number of times I went back and forth with him. I was taking this class just months after becoming a Christian. But it's actually the thing that Ephesians 1, the verses we're looking at today, is kind of dealing with. He told our class with like total confidence that Jesus was racist. And he says that he's racist because, well, Jesus is only interested in giving salvation to the Jews, not to anyone beyond the Jewish people. And I told him that he was wrong. But he's not the only person who has that understanding. I mean, it's not maybe very widespread, but if not the fact that Jesus is racist, but even just from reading the Bible yourself, some people might walk away with a misunderstanding that Jesus is only interested in giving salvation to the Jewish people, and he doesn't really care about people beyond that. And one of the places that might lead you to that conclusion, this is maybe the most confusing passage that could make you think that, is in Matthew 15. So this is during Jesus' ministry, Matthew 15, verse 22. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. That sounds harsh. And there's not like a way around that it sounds that way, right? This woman is begging Jesus for mercy on behalf of her daughter, and he answers, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And when she continues begging and pleading, and even her own disciples, he calls her a dog, which is not something that you generally call women if you want to be a nice person. The thing is, if this were the only place that we could see Jesus forming his thoughts about non-Jewish people, you could say, yeah, Jesus only cares about giving salvation to the people of Israel, and then maybe to some people beyond that. But it's not the only place we see that. We see a number of different cases. We see Jesus with a Samaritan woman. He initiates conversation with her, which is something that Jewish people would not do, because Jewish people and the Samaritans hated each other. He initiates conversation with her. He tells her that he'll forgive her. He invites her to have faith in him and says, "I'll give you living water," to this non-Jewish person, the Samaritan woman. When Jesus wants to teach what does it look like to love your neighbor, he gives a parable where the guy who embodies loving your neighbor is a Samaritan man, in contrast to the people who are failing to love your neighbor, which are Jewish religious leaders. And then in the Great Commission, Jesus says, go and make disciples of who? Of all nations. Not only to Jewish people, but all nations. The key to understanding why Jesus says what he says to the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15 is the context and the broader context of what we're actually looking at in the first part of today. In the first half of chapter 15, the Jewish religious leaders are being very nitpicky with Jesus that he's not following their traditions. He's not keeping their rules, and therefore his ministry is illegitimate. He's leading people astray. He's not a true follower of God. And Jesus is just had it up to here with them, and he calls them hypocrites. And then this non-Jewish person, this woman, non-religious leader, she responds to Jesus in the way that the Jewish people were meant to respond to Jesus. Because God has this whole history with the people of Israel where he's been making promises to them. He's been preparing them. They're the people who are supposed to see the salvation in Jesus that God is providing, and they can't see it. They're not responding. They're not receptive to him at all. And here's this outsider person who gets it, who's responding the way that they should be, and they're the ones who can't see it, and they're ignoring. And he's making this dramatic thing where he's saying, look, this is what it's supposed to be. I was sent to you. You're the ones who are prepared. You're the ones who had the promises, and you're not getting it. And this woman who's on the outside, she gets it, and now she's become this great example of faith. This is the part where we can get it wrong, and when we get it wrong, we look at Jesus' words here as being very harsh because we don't understand the context. And if we get this wrong, we're going to misread parts of the Bible and just have trouble dealing with God's word. As you get deeper into your faith and you get deeper into God's word, you're going to have some problems. And here's what it is. Here's the context and what you need. God planned for there to be an order to salvation. And he planned it from the beginning, that salvation gets to humanity in stages. First, it would come to the Jews, to the people that he had made promises to and prepared and has this whole unique history with. And then from there, it would spread to the rest of the world. God made this promise initially to Abraham that it would be through his descendants, and then he confirmed that promise to the people of Israel when he brought them out of slavery in Egypt, and he says, I've redeemed you, and now you of all the people on the earth, I will be your God, and you will be my people. are some issues with that. There's not an issue with God's plan. He knew everything that would happen. He planned it out. But the people who have been specially prepared are not responding in the way that they should to this amazing opportunity God's been given them. And we get the best picture of it, one of the best pictures of it, from Matthew 21, Jesus teaching a parable. It says this: "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. He did everything to set it up for success, leased it to tenants. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit of their seasons." Verse 43, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruits." Israel had been set up for every success by God. They were meant to be the ones who would inherit the kingdom of God and then spread the kingdom of God to the rest of the people. And every time, he was so patient with it, every time that they would stray and wander and turn their back on him, he'd send the prophets. He'd tell them, "Repent, turn back, change, I'll accept you again." And they wouldn't listen to them. They ignored the prophets. They mocked them. They beat them. They stoned them. They were meant to be the people who would know God the best and be an example to the other nations. This is what it looks like to worship the living God. This is what it looks like to live out aligned to the will of the living God. That's what they're meant to be. And what they did instead is they wanted to be like all the other nations who didn't know God. Israel rejected him. They rejected faithfulness to him again and again. And then when Jesus himself came, the Son, they killed Jesus. Now, it's not like all Jewish people rejected Jesus. There was a remnant who became the first believers. It was small at first, and later it grew. Jewish people who put their faith in Jesus, who acknowledged him as their Savior and their Lord, put their faith in him. Like, the first Christians were Jewish. But when he was rejected by the Jewish religious leaders and the majority Jewish opinion at the time, that is when God opened the door to people who were not Jewish. And he gave to them what rightfully could and should have belonged to the Jewish people. And in Romans 11, it gets like deeper than that. So if you want to read more, like Romans 11, but Paul says part of the reason for that in extending it to the rest of the people before it came to all the Jewish people was to make them jealous, to make them see that, listen, you know, God's love extends beyond you. It's not, you're not the only special people on the earth. And, you know, to give them some motivation to turn back to him. I think this gets lost on us in the year 2023 because the world is much different now than it was in the ancient world. And we've had 2,000 years of, like, the non-exclusive nature of the gospel to shape our faith in Christ, to impact our culture, and just the way that we think. Because in the ancient world, different geographic regions had their own local gods. Like, the Egyptian gods were in Egypt. The Roman gods were in Rome. They kind of had their own regional territories, and that's where they were. That's how people conceived of and thought of the gods. And the God of Israel was thought of the same way. He's the God of Israel. He's the God who's there. And, you know, maybe seems weaker than the other ones because they'd been conquered by Rome. But the God of Israel, who's revealed himself to be the one true God, the living God, ancient people would have thought of him basically the same way they thought of all the others. And to an extent, Israel thought the same way in that, well, he's our God. He's not the God of other people. He's just ours. It's a weird thought to us that the idea that maybe some people could not become Christians, would not be welcomed as Christians because of where they live or who they're descended from. But like that would have been the standard thought 2,000 years ago. Like, you can't have the Egyptians as your God when you're living in Ephesus. You know, that's just the way that people would have thought. It would have been a weird thought to the ancient world that just anyone, anywhere could be accepted by Christ and become a follower of the God of Israel. Like, that was a really big hurdle. And we see it's such a big hurdle that much of the writing in the New Testament is the early church navigating this issue. We see them navigating it in Acts. We see the Apostle Peter needs a nudge before he becomes accepting that, like, okay, the Gentiles can become Christians too. I need to go preach to the Gentiles. God gives him a nudge for that. It's hard for the Jewish Christians to say, like, okay, you can all become followers of our God now. And they kind of become gatekeepers about it. Like, you can be Christians, but you have to be a little bit Jewish. So, like, circumcision was a big thing. And then the Gentile Christians, the non-Jewish Christians, like, their issue was, like, is it really okay for us to be Christian? There's not anything more we need to do. And so a lot of the New Testament, you see them dealing with this issue. It's dealt with here in Ephesians as well. It's not that strange, really, when you think about it. Like, I don't know, group identity and, like, difficulty in crossing over. Because wherever there are people, there are ways of dividing people into different groups. And sometimes the way you divide people into groups, the two groups don't like each other and they don't get along, and maybe they're even hostile to each other. Politics. Like, when people are divided by their politics into two groups, some people in each side, they hate the people in the other group. Like, badly, like, strong feelings of anger towards people in the other political group. And, like, you don't have to. You don't have to hate people who, like, you could try that. Dividing people up by age, this is, like, a crazy one to me. Like, just belonging to a different generation, like, some people have such hostility to the other generations. It's like a war. Like, the baby boomers hate the millennials and the Zoomers, and then they, like, hate the baby boomers, and, like, somehow Gen X just gets a pass. Like, I don't know what they did, but they did a good job. Like, no one really seems to feel that strongly about them. You know, dividing people up by their ethnicity, by their national belonging. Obviously, there are people who hate or can't stand people of another ethnicity or another nation, and they have those prejudices. But in Christ, whatever the differences are that we might divide ourselves up with, Jesus is bigger than any of those things, and we can be brought together through him. That's what the church is. All kinds of people, all following Jesus, all forgiven and redeemed and loved by him. And now we'll actually get into Ephesians 1 and the verses we're in for today, and you'll see I think why we started that way. So here's the kind of the whole of the verses we're looking at today. Verse 11 says this: in him, in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And we need that background understanding for these verses, and especially later in chapter 2. But look at what he says, verse 11, in him, in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance. And then verse 13, in him you also were sealed by the Holy Spirit as a guarantee for your salvation. The we in verse 11, Paul is speaking as a Jewish person, a Jewish Christian who's follower of Jesus. So we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. That's the remnant of Jewish people salvation came to first in that stage. But then verse 13, you also, speaking to Gentiles, non-Jewish Christians in Ephesus, you also are included in this, no less than us. You have the same salvation, the same Holy Spirit, the same inheritance, all to the praise of his glory. And he's saying there's no division. He's working through this issue that is a bit weedy for them. And what's the inheritance? I mentioned the last 2 weeks, the topic sentence for this whole section in Ephesians 1 is verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in him with every spiritual blessing. And the rest of this part of Ephesians 1 is here's all of our spiritual blessings, all the ways that we've been blessed in Christ. One of those spiritual blessings is inheritance that we've received. In verse 11, Paul, speaking from the particular point of view as a Jewish Christian, one of the first believers, that inheritance is the special relationship that they had with God. Deuteronomy chapter 32, we read this. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. This is Moses speaking. This is the song of Moses, actually. And he's saying that God had given as an inheritance to the different peoples of the earth, the different places that they were. That's their inheritance. But the Lord's portion, this is a bit of a switch, the Lord's portion, his inheritance, is his people, Jacob. This is a way to say Israel, his allotted heritage, inheritance. So like the inheritance that they receive that is different and distinct from the rest of the peoples on the earth is they get to be God's people. They get to be his treasured possession. And that, I know that's a thing that like some people hear that and go like, I don't belong to anyone else, you know? Strong, independent woman. I don't need no man. I don't need anyone to have any claim on me. But it's not like a bad or like restricting thing that we belong to God, that we are his treasured possession. This is actually like the best thing for us. It is. It gives your life the most joy. It gives your life the most purpose. Some people think of it like in a relationship. Some immature people have this kind of standoffish view of a relationship where they go, well, I don't want to belong to anyone else. Like, I want to maintain my independence, and like, you have to kind of let me be, and you know, I don't want to belong to another person. And I know there's such thing as like bad possessiveness, and I know that there is like controlling to a degree that is sinful and bad, and that's not a good thing, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about like we see in marriage. When you make a decision to get married, what you're doing is you are giving yourself to the other person and they are giving themselves to you. So I am yours and you are mine. We're not independent of one another. We belong to one another. And we're giving each other permission and the right to make claims on one another. It's a big commitment to make. But the reason people willingly make that commitment is because they love the other person. They want to give themselves to them because they want to work to see that person smile. They want to serve them and encourage them and just enjoy being with them. And the other person gets that same joy from giving themselves to you. God says to Israel, I will be your God and you will be my people. I'm giving myself to you. You're giving yourself to me. And this is something they agreed to. This is something that they willingly entered into. God himself, and now we as non-Jewish Christians, the same as Jewish Christians, if you're a Jewish Christian in here, you got in a little early, but now we're all in. We share in that same inheritance where God is our inheritance. And what you receive is this special close relationship with God where he is yours and you are his. He's given himself for you and you are giving yourself for him. It's not that if you become a Christian, like the way Christianity works is you become a Christian and then God starts giving you all this other stuff that you really wanted to make what you think is going to make you happy, what you think is going to make your life better, that, you know, you become a Christian, you do the right things, and now he's going to give you the job that you want, the marriage you want, the kids you want, the house you want, all those things. Some people approach faith with the intention of using God to get the stuff they really want, but that's not how it works. What God offers you is himself. He's not giving you anything apart from himself. Everything he gives you is attached to himself. It's all wrapped up together. But he's the creator of the universe. He's the author of life. Everything is his, and he's generous. He's going to give you the things that you need, the things that he knows are for your good, not things that if he gives them to you are going to have a bad effect on you. Kind of like spoiling kids. Like if you just give kids everything they ever want all the time and you never tell them no, or you even give them things they don't even ask for, but you just know they're going to love it. And then what do we call that? Spoiling them. And like some people treat that as like a ha-ha, like, oh, you're spoiling your kids. But like there's a reason it's called spoiling your kids, because you do that all the time and then they grow up to become selfish, entitled, bratty people. And you're like, oh my goodness, who could have seen this coming? What did we do wrong? You did everything wrong. You gave them things that ruined them. Some of the things that God is not going to give you, things that he knows are going to ruin you. Like maybe what you think you need is this much more money, but God knows if I give that, it's going to ruin them. It's going to ruin their faith. It's going to ruin their generosity. It's going to ruin putting their hope in things that are unseen, not the things that are seen. If he gives you that person that you want to get married, that would ruin you because that's not the right person for you. He's not going to give you the things that he knows are not good for you. He knows what you need, and he knows how to give you what you need. The most important thing he gives us is himself. That's our inheritance. And the guarantee of our inheritance is the Holy Spirit, that when you believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Guarantee is sometimes called the down payment, is the initial installment. And we recognize that God is a Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God. There's three distinct persons. And even though there is a manner in which you could rightfully say now today, if you're a Christian, that you have Jesus and you have the Father, you don't have Jesus and the Father in the same way that you will when Jesus returns or when you go to be with him. When you get to be with them just in person and together. But you do today, if you're in Christ, you do have the Holy Spirit with you, in you now. The least talked about person in the Trinity, and there's lots of practical reasons for that. One, there's the least amount of verses on the Holy Spirit compared to the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit's ministry, what he's trying to do is point us to Jesus and elevate the name of Jesus, not really trying to make his own name famous. But we shouldn't forget about the Holy Spirit or disregard what a blessing it is to have the Holy Spirit in us. There are a number of things that he does, and if this was a sermon on just the Holy Spirit, we'd spend a long time going over all those things. The one that Paul is trying to point our attention to right now in Ephesians 1 is that he seals us for salvation. Again, if you just like go back and put yourself in the ancient world, a seal was something that would be fairly common. So like farmers and shepherds, they would have a seal, like a brand that they would put on their flock so that everyone would know that this belongs to you, and it would discourage theft and things like that. It would also be used in another context for like rulers, for kings and emperors. They'd have a royal seal, and they would use it to stamp their written ordinances so people would know this carries the will of the king. It carries the will of the emperor, and their authority is behind it. What the Holy Spirit does is he seals us. He marks us for salvation to show that we are God's, and no one will be able to take us away from him. With all his authority as the king of the universe, you are his. I was thinking about Taylor Swift last week, not because I wanted to, but because I can't go more than a day without being told something about her. For some reason, it's just everywhere. It's exhausting. And like the new thing, obviously she's dating Travis Kelce, and people are going nuts about this. People are so happy, which is so weird to me. I was thinking about idolatry this week too, and like, it's fine. Yeah, I'm calling some of you out. It's fine if you're like a fan of Taylor Swift. It's fine to enjoy her music, but some people have really turned her into an idol, and it's just like, it's fascinating to see. And it's not, like, no one's getting off free on this, because everyone makes idols. Everyone has something that they're going to tend to make an idol in their lives. But it's just so strange to me in this one. Like, I don't get it. Like, I feel nothing about this. That people would be so invested and, like, get giddy about these two strangers being in a relationship who, like, you don't know them. You're never going to know them. You're never going to be friends with them. And you don't even really know them. You know, like, the filtered version of them that you get, that they, like, present to the world through all the lenses and whatever. And I just say, like, why? Like, what is it that people are actually getting out of it? Like, why is it such a powerful thing? And if you think about it, like, it does make sense, because idolatry makes sense. Human beings are built to worship something. God has written it into us. It's part of our nature. You can always see it, where every single person throughout history, what we do is we find something to form an attachment to, and we make it a very significant part of who we are. One of the things that we get from our idols, or that we're trying to get from our idols, is a sense of belonging, that we're part of something bigger than ourselves, and there are other people who belong to this thing too, and we're all kind of in it together and following this thing together. And, like, you know, that's the Swifties. For some people, it's Taylor Swift. For some people, it's football. For some people, it's something more like making an idol out of your role as a parent, and making your identity being a mother, being a father, and, like, just kind of throwing yourself into that and making that just the biggest part of who you are. Idols, they kind of give us some of the things we're after, but they can't give you the sense of belonging that the Holy Spirit can. Like a permanent and deep belonging that you get through the Holy Spirit. They can't give you any of the other things that God can give you either. They can't give you salvation. They just give you like a twisted or a fleeting, brief salvation for the moment. It really is one of the most precious spiritual blessings we're blessed with, that when we're in Christ, when we're saved by Him, we are sealed for salvation by the Holy Spirit. And we know that we belong to God, the God who loves us so much. He gave His Son for us. He's given Himself for us. And we get to now give ourselves to Him. We belong to one another. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you haven't made a decision to put your faith in Jesus, you're not a follower of Jesus yet, or maybe, like, you don't even know. Maybe you thought you were when you were younger, but then you spent some time, maybe some years away, and you're kind of back, and you're not really sure where you stand. You're not even sure what you believe. I want you to know that God wants you. And He has a place for you. He has a place for you to belong that He has set aside for you, and He wants you. It's not the thing where, like, you're allowed to go, but you haven't been invited, and so, like, you kind of have to invite yourself, you know? But, like, you only want to go if people actually want you there, and no one's invited. So it's like a weird, like, you want to be there, but you're not sure if you've been invited. No, God wants you there. God's invited you to be there. And no matter, like, what might be in your past, no matter how stubborn you might have been, or indifferent towards God you might have been, or how bad you may have messed up in some things, no matter how far away from God you think you've gone, Jesus crosses that distance to chase after you and bring you back to him. Look at verse 13 again. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Listen, when Paul is writing this, this is something he remembers because he is the one who brought the word of truth to Ephesus. He is the one who told it to them. And even years later, there are people he's thinking about. He remembers, I know when you received the word of truth. I know when you believed, and you were sealed then at that moment with the Holy Spirit for salvation. Even though they were Gentiles and they were living in a city famous for its worship of pagan gods, and they probably participated in that themselves, even though they'd done that, they'd worshiped the pagan gods, even though they were sinners who'd rejected God and wanted to live their own way like everyone, Paul brought them the gospel, the good news about salvation in Jesus. And the good news is this, that for as much as we have turned our backs on God and walked away from him, Jesus crosses that distance to chase you down and to bring you back. For as much as we have sinned against God and carry our own guilt, Jesus goes to the cross to take our sin, to take our guilt and pay our debt so that we could be forgiven and set free. And it's when you believe in Jesus. And believe in Jesus, that is not when you mentally and logically acknowledge that, yes, Jesus is God and he died for sin. You can agree with those things and think they're true and yet not believe in him, not have a faith in him that results in salvation. It's when you believe what Jesus has done for you is enough for you. You don't need to add to it. You don't need to rely on yourself. You don't need to be a good enough person or a good enough Christian to really be saved. You just see what Jesus has done for you on the cross and you say, that is enough for me. I'm going to put my hope in Jesus. I'm going to put my trust in what he's done for me. At that moment of faith, that's not the start of like an initiation process where you get like an opportunity to prove yourself. And at the end of it, if you've proved yourself and you've been a good enough person, then you're in. Jesus didn't die to give you an opportunity for salvation. He died to give you salvation. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, at that moment, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. At that moment, you belonged. He has become your God, and you have become one of his children. And that's permanent, sealed for salvation, marked for salvation. The same as any other believer, any other Christian, any other person who has salvation. It's the same salvation, the same Holy Spirit, the same seal, the same inheritance. Like, we don't need to make up extra divisions among ourselves, you know, that there's different ranks to it, or there's, you know, there's the Chinese Christians are the same as the Russian Christians and the Indian Christians and the American Christians. Like, when we're in Christ, we have the same salvation. We're meant to be a place where the people of God know they belong. And we know that the one thing that we all hold in common, which is Jesus and the indwelling Holy Spirit, that is so much bigger than any of the other arbitrary things we could use to separate ourselves and cause divisions. This is what Paul is talking about in Galatians 3. Galatians 3 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Obviously, he's not saying that there's no such thing as male or female, like those don't exist anymore. There's no such thing as Jew or Greek, and they don't exist anymore. Of course, those are still real things. And sometimes people will go to this verse to start talking about like gender debate and things like that. But it's not what this is about at all. He's talking about the unity that we have in Jesus, that the things that would otherwise separate us or cause us to have division or cause us to have conflict with one another, those things are not big enough to actually separate us. The unity that we have in Christ is so much stronger. Is that what Jesus is for you? I mentioned idolatry earlier. Another way that people have sometimes described idolatry is a functional savior, and that's especially a helpful term for Christians. Christians identifying what their idols are, what are you turning to as a functional savior? Because what you might be doing is you might say, Jesus is my savior. You might think, Jesus is my savior. And yet, in your real life, when it comes to it and you need salvation, you might be turning to something else to give you comfort and peace and purpose and security. Like, you might be turning to this other thing. Take a look at your life and just be honest for a minute. Do you have a problem with an idol? Is there something that you are elevating to a place of importance in your heart that is above everything else and even above Jesus? The tricky thing with idols is often we make idols out of good things. And so you can't say that it's a bad thing and you just need to get rid of it. It's just when you give so much more weight and significance to this thing and make it so much more important than anything else, you're bringing it to a place that it doesn't belong. Idols are so easy to worship. It's like the default setting for humanity, because an idol really is a god that you're making with your own hands. You make it to be whatever you want it to be. You make it to be as convenient to you as possible. And you don't have to deal with it telling you no, telling you not to do the things that you want to do. They really leave you alone and just allow you to use it in the way that you want. But they can't give you the things that God can give you. Like, they don't love you like Jesus loves you. Taylor Swift doesn't love you like Jesus loves you. Some of you, hate to break it to you, she doesn't know you exist. Like, she appreciates fans, but idols can give you like a sense of belonging, but it's not the permanent and deep belonging that you get from God, which is mutual, where you belong to him and he also belongs to you. He's given himself to you. They can't give you salvation. They can't deal with your sin or your guilt. They can't redeem you. I hope today what we would see is how good it is to belong to Jesus. What it means to belong to him, that we are his and he is ours, to see how he has given himself for you and everything that he's given for you. And for some of you, I hope that maybe today would be the first day that you know how good that is, and maybe you would make a decision to put your faith in Jesus, to believe in him, to say what he's done is enough for me. What we're going to do next as a church is we're going to take communion. And so I'm going to pray. When I'm done praying, the band is going to start playing. You can just remain seated. Communion will be passed out. And just hang on to it when it comes by, and then once everyone has it, I'll come back again and we'll all take it together. And communion is something Christians do. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you just let it pass by you. But if you are a Christian, or if today even you want to become a Christian, maybe the first thing you do as a Christian is you take communion together with us. Let me pray for us.